Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our first class. Our speaker is Brother Jim Stiles. The theme for Brother Stiles' classes this week is Ezra, Working Together in God's Service. Today's class is entitled, God Set Us Free to Work in His Service. Brother Jim.
Well, good morning, everyone. Hopefully all the technology is working, and if it isn't, somebody will let me know, but that, okay, all right, good. It's always good to know the first day. Don't tell me on the last. All right, we got a great study this morning, and hopefully we'll get started on it, on Ezra, on the whole study of Ezra. I found Ezra is one of those studies, as a Christadelphian, I like to study things that you don't hear a lot about in our community. Not many people speak on Ezra. They don't write a lot of books on Ezra. A lot of stuff on Nehemiah, but not so much on Ezra. And it's a really interesting, intriguing period. So hopefully we'll get a chance to look at those things this week. If you're looking for information on the study of Ezra, you can certainly go to Story of the Bible by Brother Mansfield, Exiles Return by Brother Michael Ashton. HP also wrote Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi in the Expositor. And then there's the Prophets After the Exile by John Carter. If you are one of the audio learners like me, where you like to listen to stuff, there's a lot of classes out there. Jim Cowie did 8 classes on Ezra. I've done 6, probably already on a website. And there's 6 by John McConville and 2 by Bernard Burt. So those are all things that are available for us if you want more research on Ezra. The classes today, just so that you don't feel like you have to be one of those note takers, that was one of the things I got frustrated on in school, trying to teach AP biology to high school students. They're meticulously jotting down notes. They're not even looking at the slides, and they're not hardly even listening. So all of today's slides for the entire week are already out there on ChristadelphianBibleTalks.com. You can download them as a PDF. They work on your phone. I use my phone and just go through them. So don't feel like you have to like write a lot this week. I'd rather have you mentally engaged in what's happening in the story. And so if you click on that Ezra Working Together in God's Service right there this morning, you will find that it pops up and looks like this. And all you have to do is go down to that attachment. It's a PDF, only takes up 7 megabytes, so it's not too bad. And anyways, all the classes for the kids are also going to be out there on the Bible and Science for those of you that are interested, if you want to. Both of them are actually posted right now. It's one of the great things about technology. See, we don't do handouts anymore, all that photocopying we used to do. Now you can just like have it with you on your phone all the time or whatever device you want to use. So that's good. So this is a really great study to do on Ezra. It's really an exciting one for our day because you get to experience brethren and sisters working together through troubles in ecclesial life. Have any of you ever experienced that? Yeah, well, family life, ecclesial life, it's all there. And here you get, I think this is the reason it's recorded, so that we can understand how they got through this. What did they do to work through these troubles? So there's a lot of practical lessons that are come out of this for family life and ecclesial life. It's not just ecclesias, it's families, moms and dads, husbands and wives, grandparents, trying to work with children, and all these issues that we run into. There's a lot of parallels to Christ's return and the restoration of God's temple in the end. And I think it gives us a lot of confidence and peace that can grow in us as we watch the angels' involvement in this. And you see how God's unseen hand was controlling the political affairs. The whole situation was under God's control. And you couldn't see it, couldn't talk to the angels. There's really no spirit gifts that we know of operating at this time. There's a couple of prophets that come along. But even then, it was pretty rare to see prophets. So it's really very similar to our day and age, and yet God was totally in control, and he was making the future happen. If you're looking at the events of this time period, I think myself, at least, those of you that have studied this time period, you might have come up with different conclusions. But anyways, what I follow through on this is that in Ezra 1 and 2, you've got some people coming back with Jeshua and Zerubbabel. That's Cyrus's decree. You can go back now and build a house to God. So chapters 3 and 4 will be about the rebuilding of the temple. Chapters 5 and 6 are all the troubles they ran into trying to get it finished. And they dragged their feet. They slowed down. The political environment became very bad. And finally, they were made to stop by force. And so what God did then is he raised up two prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, that we'll look at, and encouraged them in the work. And I think if you follow the chronology of the Australians, not the English brethren, but the Australians, you will find that what fits in at this point is that God that uses Haman in the story of Esther to try to convince his people to leave Babylon. Get out of Persia, leave Babylon. It's over. The 70 years are done. You can go home. And too many of them had settled in, had a great life up there, and didn't want to come back. And Haman became the reminder to get out while you can. You know, you nearly got wiped out as a community. And then there's Nehemiah building the walls of Jerusalem, and finally Malachi at the end of the Testament. And some of you probably realize that a lot of times we say, well, Malachi is the end of the Old Testament, but actually Nehemiah 13 takes place after Malachi. So that's really the way this finishes off. And I think you're going to find that this all fits into a great time period historically. That's a good thing about this study of Ezra. It's a good mix of history and intrigue and political things, as well as great practical lessons. So if you've never looked at Ezra very much, you may not realize chapters 1 to 6 don't even involve Ezra. He's not even there. So he's writing down things that occurred while he was up in Babylon, or up in Persia at the time. So it's really just a continuation, and in Jewish Bible it is, as you read through 2 Chronicles at the end of chapter 36, Ezra just flows right through, because Chronicles ends with the captivity and the 70 years, and Ezra starts out with Cyrus's decree. So it's all about the initial return from the captivity, building the temple, and it doesn't really involve Ezra. But chapters 7 to 10 actually are about Ezra. Ezra's there, he's on the scene, and he's recording things that he was involved in. And it's about his work in working in the temple and trying to drum up interest in people coming back with him to work in the temple, and then solving the mixed marriage problem. And that's pretty much what you have about Ezra himself. But my feeling is he probably returned as soon as the temple was finished. And we'll look at that. So the purpose of the book, we want to realize that God is faithful. He wanted people to realize he promised it would be 70 years. And after 70 years, he fulfilled his promise and he opened the doors in a miraculous way that seemed impossible politically. He opened the doors for people to return and get the temple built. They had permission to build the house. And so this story is about God building his house. And don't get hung up in Nehemiah and Ezra with the actual building, because it's not really about the building of the temple that mattered. It's about how did people handle it when they were building the walls and building the temple. How does this family do? How are you treating one another? How are you dealing with this? As you see in Nehemiah as well. And it's so true in ecclesial life today, brethren and sisters. We get so focused on where God wants us to end up, where we think God wants us to end up as an ecclesia. We want to get to this point. And we push to get to a point, whatever it happens to be. But God may be a lot more interested in how we get there than that we actually do get to that point. Because the process is more important to God than the finished product. He can get us there instantaneously if he wants to. He can control events of people's lives. But how do we get there? How do we treat each other while we're on that road? How do we react to the way people treat us? Those are the things where God is developing his family. It's all part of his training program. That we'll look at in the exhortation next week, God willing, as well on Sunday. So those are the things that you're going to see. It also illustrates the cost of unity. Unity in a family, an ecclesia, a community. It's a huge cost. You think about it. How did God finally take the two sticks of Judah and Ephraim and combine them together into one stick? Ezekiel 36. How did that happen? It took destroying his temple, burning the city of Jerusalem, carrying away all his people captive up to Babylon. It took all of that to where they finally came back and looked at each other and said, wow, all those things we used to argue about, they weren't so important. We're just trying to survive. We're surrounded by enemies all around us, and we need each other. And that's what the angels did to this community. 70 years of captivity, burning their city, wiping out everything they had, and they used to argue over and fight over. He took it all away, all of it, so they could finally appreciate each other. It's sad, but this is human nature. This is what we deal with. And the further we go down that road of the arguments and the fights and the wars, the greater the events that God has to bring into our lives to change us and shape us to what really matters. The diseases he brings in, the pandemic possibly that he brought. You look at what the angels do in our lives. They're trying to get us to see that people are more important than all this stuff and all these rules, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. That's a tough thing in our community, because as a group, we tend to be a judgmental group. And it's very costly for the angels to change our characters and bring us around to that. The cost of unity was extreme. And then he ends the book with the warnings about mixed marriages with unbelievers, same as Nehemiah. You're going to see that at the end of the story of Ezra. So yeah, if we get to divorce by the end of the week, hopefully you're not going to tar and feather me and throw me out, but I'll leave that for the last class so I can escape. So the reasons, when you go back and look at the 70-year captivity, why did God bring it on in the first place? Well, because the community had become so pagan. They had gone and accepted the pagan ideas and the idol worship that they had come in with the Canaanites from the beginning. God says, it's so bad that, you know, even though Josiah, you know, he tore down all those idols and he learned from Hezekiah, we got to burn them. We got to get rid of them, because otherwise, as soon as I'm gone, they're just going to put them back up again. So he burns them, he grinds them to powder, and you think like he's gotten rid of it. And God says, oh no, through Ezekiel, he says, oh, those idols, look at these men have them in their hearts. Can't get rid of them. The only solution is to kick them out of the land. Destroy their whole thing that they count on, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, wipe it all out. And it worked. I mean, honestly, you look at this, it worked. When they come back from Babylon in the time of Ezra, do you see people going back to idolatry? Does that become a problem again? All the way through the rest of this period, what happened with the Jewish community is the whole Pharisaical movement came about. And all these people, they fought idol worship. They got away from idolatry, from the official idols that they would build. And when Jesus comes up on the scene in the New Testament, you don't read about him dealing with the physical idols, but the problem of idolatry, of covetousness, and all the other stuff that came with it was still there. It wasn't until Paul went out to preach to the Gentiles that idolatry became really an issue again. So that part of the plan actually worked. God also wanted to save a remnant. He had promised Abraham that he would save a remnant. And he did, by taking him up to Babylon and regrowing the community. And for the first time in the history of the kingdom of Israel, they actually became united. First time. Then you go back through the history of Jacob's sons. When was that family ever united? It all started way back there, and they just couldn't get unity. They fought, they were jealous, they were envious, so were his wives. And it all just filtered down through the years where pride and jealousy got in the way, right through the period of the judges and Joshua and the whole works. But finally, they were united. And so, yeah, the other reason is the land could enjoy his Sabbaths. God actually says that a couple of times, that, you know, I'm going to make sure the land gets to enjoy its Sabbaths. And so the captivity accomplished all those things that God had hoped for. When you look at the political situation at the time, you know, if you had been living back then and somebody had been counting the years and you were saying to each other, well, the 70 years should be up. We're reaching the end of the 70 years. What's going on? God hasn't done anything. It looked terrible politically. Babylon was still ruling at this time. Nabonidus was the king of Babylon, and he was a really religious guy. It's interesting history in Daniel, because a lot of times when you read Daniel 5 and you read 6 and you see about Belshazzar and all this stuff, we don't realize that Belshazzar wasn't really the king. It calls him that in Daniel, but really Nabonidus was the king. He was the one who was in charge. And so when you look back through what had happened, is that Nebuchadnezzar had a daughter, Nitocris, who married Nabonidus. And so he becomes king by marriage. And his son Belshazzar is actually the one who's there in Daniel 5. But Nabonidus, he didn't want to hang around in Babylon. He wanted to go out and conquest the world and see all these different things. And what he did as a king is he went out and found out about all the different gods around the world that people worship. And he would collect them and bring them back to Babylon and put them in the temples in Babylon. And the common people back there, they hated it. They didn't like all these foreign gods coming in. The priests of Babylon especially, they didn't like this at all. And you might wonder, well, how was it that Cyrus just walked into Babylon and was accepted as the ruler? This is what the angels had done. They had created a political climate which was ripe for a takeover. But if you had been living back then, you wouldn't even realize what was going on. But that's what they had done. So he left his son Belshazzar in charge of Babylon itself. And that's why you read about him in Daniel 5. And this is the political situation at that time with those kings, with the Babylonian kings. And it really did look hopeless for the Jews to return. But Cyrus, he enters Babylon without a battle. There's a lot of things in history about trying to debate as to how he got in the city and so on. Some people think that he went under the river, he stopped the river and went under there. Other people just think that he made a deal with the priests of Babylon and they opened the gates and let him in because they'd had it with Nabonidus and what he was doing. The Persians had a totally different strategy as to how they worked with the communities that they conquered. The Babylonians, they would like conquer people and bring them back. They'd move them around and all that kind of stuff, sort of like the Assyrians had done, but maybe not as bad. But the Persians, they left the conquered people in their areas and incorporated them into their existing governments and peoples, and they allowed them to worship their gods, as you're going to see with Cyrus. Sometimes we read the Bible and we think that, oh, wow, this is miraculous. Cyrus makes a decree, the Jews can go back and build a temple, and we think, wow, look what God did for the Jews. We don't realize in history that Cyrus actually did that for a lot of peoples. It wasn't just the Jews. But this is what God's doing. He's working in a situation to allow his people to return. And it's very similar to our day. These people were trying to figure things out, work things out, understand what they should do without spirit gifts. There's no evidence of that in these stories. Without the spirit gifts, without angels just appearing and saying, here's what you're supposed to do. This wasn't like Gideon or something. These people were trying to figure it out based on praying to God, looking for direction in their lives, very similar to us today. So be careful. The lesson for us is that the events of the last days, God can manipulate the nations rapidly to accomplish what he wants. You can't sit around and say, well, this has to happen, and this has to happen, and this has to happen before Christ can return. Oh, no, don't get trapped into that. Anybody that did that was taken by total surprise back then as to how quickly the angels changed the political climate, brought in Cyrus, and everything changed in a night. In one night, Belshazzar's killed, Nabonidus is exiled, and away it goes. So we have to watch and be ready all the time, like they did, because we know that Christ said that the Son of Man is coming at an hour we do not expect. At an hour we don't expect. There won't be some probably great political thing going on or big war. He's going to come at an hour we don't expect. So we have to be ready. That was the great warning about the times of Lot and the times of Sodom and Gomorrah and the times in the Old Testament when he looks back and says, you've got to be ready. He's coming at an hour we don't expect. And thank God for the angels that are out there working tirelessly every day to prepare the day of the Lord. Politically, they're going through the political governments of the world. They're controlling the pandemic. They're doing all these things to bring about the right situation for Christ's return. And we're not in darkness, brethren. We really aren't. Don't think that this means that you have to like sit around and all of a sudden Christ is going to return and we're all like taken by surprise. Paul says, you're not in darkness for that to take you like a thief. You should know this is how it's going to happen. So be ready every day. Be ready. He's coming at an hour we don't expect. The author of the book of Ezra certainly seems to be Ezra himself, although in the first six chapters, you won't see that. It's later on in chapters 7, 8, 9, we start seeing the I, and me, and so on about Ezra having returned. And the earlier chapters were probably compiled by Ezra from maybe things that had been written down or maybe by the spirit gifts, which is probably why you're going to see some names in this book that the same person is called by two different names. Some of you may have looked at how Zerubbabel is also referred to as Sheshbazzar. And you might find that some of these kings, Artaxerxes, Darius, they have different titles because they probably used the titles that were common to them in the area where they grew up. It was a cultural thing. Just like we might talk about a president in the United States, I'm sure if Dave was here talking to us, he would be talking about the prime minister or something like that that they have in Canada. And around the world, you have kings. Sometimes they have a king in charge of a country. People have different names for their leaders, and you're going to see that a bit in the book of Ezra. So there are some clear different sections of that you're going to run across where you're going to see that it goes Hebrew for a while, switches to Aramaic, goes back to Hebrew, back to Aramaic, back to Hebrew, and so on. And it's probably because it was compiled, and Ezra is just taking these records and using whichever ones he's got, and that's what he's compiling into our Bibles today, and also because some of these things are decrees that were made at the time. If you like timelines and you're wondering about the timelines, here's basically what we've got. The timeline for the book of Ezra is that it starts right about when Zerubbabel comes along and he gets released. So you're looking at the fall of the Babylonian Empire. The Persians have taken over now. And so it starts there at the beginning of Zerubbabel. And it pretty well ends, Ezra returns there, where you see the name of Ezra popping up on the screen. And then Ezra will go right through into the time of Nehemiah, where there's some overlap right there. And that's somewhere we don't really know exactly where the book of Ezra ends, but that's about where you're going to see that it would start. So Ezra chapter 1, you get out your Bibles and you look and you see, all right, in the first year of King Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth, the Lord God of heaven has given me. And he's commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left right here in the place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold and goods and livestock, besides freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. So everybody could be involved. No excuses. Either if you've got the health and you're able to, get up and leave and go now. And if you can't do that right now and you're in a situation where you can provide finances for this endeavor, then do that. But everybody do something. And you look at, you know, how did this ever happen so quickly? Well, maybe it's the result of Daniel being up there in the empire at this time. Because we know Daniel made it to the first year of Cyrus. And it might have been his influence or some of those like him. The first year of Cyrus, if you ever look at that, a lot of us think, well, that's the first year he became king. But actually, in the historical records, he actually ruled over the Persian group for quite a while before that. He became a Persian leader maybe 10 years earlier. And what the Bible calls the first year of Cyrus is actually the first year when he had destroyed the Babylonians and took over in Babylon. So that's really the first year of Cyrus. If you're wondering why there's some differences sometimes in historical records and what you look at, it's because Cyrus's reign actually began about 10 years before the events here of Ezra chapter 1. You look back, and a lot of us are familiar with these predictions in the Old Testament, but back in Isaiah, over 100 years before Cyrus was ever born, God predicted he would raise up somebody, Cyrus by name, his shepherd he calls him, who is going to say to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid. And he calls Cyrus his anointed, and so on. This was over 100 years before Cyrus was actually doing the work of Ezra chapter 1. And you look at Isaiah 45, the same thing. He did it so that people would know. This prophecy had been on record that a guy named Cyrus is going to come along and he's going to release you and he's going to have the temple built. This should have encouraged the Jews and other Gentiles who knew about this, that God was in control. God, the God of the Jews, he is the one who can make the future happen. He doesn't just foretell the future, he makes it happen. It's a little bit different than sometimes we think, well, God just sort of like watches the future in his timeline and then he tells you what's going to happen. No. He makes it happen. He has the power to say, this is what I'm going to do, and including the raising up of Cyrus. And it's his proof that he is God. Some of you may have heard of the Cyrus cylinder. It was actually discovered back in 1879, but this is what some of those kings would do back then. They would get records and they would record things about their great takeovers. And of course they exaggerated what they accomplished and so on. But there is a Cyrus cylinder that's been found. It's written in cuneiform and it dates all the way back to the 6th century BC. It was discovered over there in some of the ruins of Babylon. And it's really done to commemorate the Persian conquest of Babylon back in around 538 or something like that, 539, when Cyrus took over the Persian Empire. Now, imagine these kings were a lot like Donald Trump. They would have like recorded things in such a way that they told all the positives of what they did and exaggerated them like crazy. But that's the kind of thing that would go on with all these Persian and Assyrian and Babylonian kings, which is why historical records can't really always be accepted and valued as reliable, because these guys would sometimes exaggerate the truth. Sometimes they totally lied about what they were doing. But this was found right there in the city of Babylon, the Cyrus cylinder. So it was really a propaganda tool for the Persians to give legitimacy to their conquest of Babylon, and so that everybody could remember what a great job they had done. It also depicted the Babylonian king Nabonidus there as an impious failure and a destroyer of the Babylonian people, because Cyrus is trying to convince the Babylonian people that, wow, I care more about you than he did. Look at the things he did to you guys, and I'll treat you much better than that. It really was attempted to present Cyrus's takeover as the will of the Babylonian god, because it actually mentions that right in there, that in the Cyrus cylinder, there's a reference to Marduk and or Bel, and as he's known, and that this was his will that Cyrus take over. And it was really attempted to cement the Persians for years to come. So Nabonidus was really the king at the time. Belshazzar was his son. And what Cyrus does then, he comes in and he kills Belshazzar the night they invaded in Daniel chapter 5, and he exiles Nabonidus when he comes back home. The significance, Ayn Rand uses it today to try to demonstrate that when the Persians ruled the world, the Iranians still like to present this as though, we used to rule the world and maybe we will again someday. So it's a propaganda tool to this day. Some of the politicians use it as one of the earliest examples of human rights, because the Persians were big on human rights. But for us, it supports the authority of the Bible, because it shows that what God said would happen in our Old Testament and what he did is actually there on historical records. He did overthrow the Babylonians and he did set the Jews free. So it's good for us to be aware of this, part of our reliability of the Bible today. And of course, a lot of you probably looked at that Cyrus really is a type of Christ. He really is referred to as God's shepherd, God's anointed. Those are terms that are used about him. And God used Cyrus and the return of the exiles from Babylon to illustrate the ultimate salvation of Israel, that God intends to do this again, only the next time he does it will be greater than any of these previous releases from captivity. But that's not really something for today. You can do that one on your own. So God used these unbelieving rulers back then, like Cyrus or like a Persian king, to represent what he was going to do in his salvation. And you might wonder, why is that? Sometimes people study the book of Esther and they wonder, how in the world can God be represented by, a Persian king? But if you think about it, at the time, God's trying to work with his people and they don't have their own king. They're living under another rulership. They're up in Babylon and Persia. And so God uses the political events of the day to illustrate what he's going to do, his great salvation. And he uses Cyrus, he uses King Ahasuerus and Esther, and so on. And that's why that occurs, is because they were living in foreign lands and they really had no control. So Jeremiah's prophecies, you're probably familiar with, that Jeremiah had predicted that after 70 years, God would punish Babylon and bring his Jews back. And that is what God did. After 70 years, he brings them back. Jeremiah 25, Jeremiah 29, both record that. But what you might not realize is that they recorded with a slightly different start. And this is what became the confusion. When did the captivity start? Did it start when the Babylonians first came in and took somebody, like Daniel went early and so on? Or did it start in Ezekiel's time when Zedekiah became king and Ezekiel got carried off captive? Or did the 70 years start right at the end of Zedekiah when Zedekiah was taken? And the Jews would argue about that. When did the 70-year captivity actually start? And you'll see that what God does in the book of Ezra is he uses both of them and accomplishes different things at the end of each captivity. So God had made an unconditional promise, we call that, back in Jeremiah 29, that no matter what the Jewish community did, God would make the future. He would change his people, and he would bring them back after 70 years and regrow them, because he has thoughts of peace and not of evil, and give you a future and a hope and so on. And that they would finally seek him when they would search for him with all their heart. God promised he would get that done. So when you look at Cyrus's decree in Ezra chapter 1, you'll notice that it got put in writing. Did you catch that? It says, and put it in writing. You might wonder, why does that matter? Well, it mattered a lot later on in this story. They had to go back and search the archives and find out, did Cyrus really say that? And they found a copy of the decree. And that was the basis for finally finishing the temple. So it really was all of God. You know, when you look at this whole story, the freedom of the Jews from their captivity, the opportunity to build God's house in Jerusalem. And it's good for us to think about that sometimes, brethren and sisters and young people, that all these things we have, all of our family things, our ecclesial things, things that we think, well, we worked for, it's really all of God. He's the one who's providing these opportunities. He's the one who's working in our situations. And when there is success and things go well, thank God for what he did, and don't ever take the credit ourselves. You won't find these Bible characters taking credit. They totally understood that it was like salvation. It's by the grace and the mercy of God. So he's in complete control in this. He has Cyrus's decree made. He has put in writing. And look at the references in here about God stirring up the people. He stirred up in Cyrus there in verse 1 of Ezra chapter 1. He stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. And in Ezra 1 verse 5, he stirred up the spirits of the heads of Judah and Benjamin. And you'll find other reference to this kind of thing throughout this period. Look at in Haggai chapter 1, that God stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, Joshua, and all the remnant to go and work on his house. And so it's like Jesus said, pray the Lord of the harvest that he'll send out laborers into the harvest. We ask God to stir up the spirits of our members, of our ecclesias, of our families, and of our young people, that he will do the impossible, because we can't do that. We can try to play our part as parents and ecclesial leaders, but we can't make it happen. But God can. He can change people. He can stir up the spirits of people to where they actively get involved and they do things that we think were impossible to accomplish. So God did stir up these people, and sometimes he'll even stir up the people when they go astray, when God's actually trying to accomplish things that involve negative stuff within a community as well. So Cyrus had learned a key lesson. He found out that the God of heaven has given me all kingdoms, which I really think must have come to some extent from the influence of Daniel. It's the lesson that God had tried to teach Nebuchadnezzar through Daniel as well. And he wanted all the foreign nations to realize that he had allowed, this is God in this case, he wanted them to realize that he was the one who had allowed these foreign nations like Babylon to conquer his people or Assyria. This was a real issue in the prophets. God keeps trying to say, I want everybody to know that it wasn't because Bel beat me or because some Assyrian god beat me, which is what they wanted to believe, but it was because I'm taking my people captive. I'm letting this happen. I'm causing it to occur because I'm working with my people. And the same way with building the house. When they come back, that's a top priority. Get the temple built to God. And really, the reason they were set free was so that they could go back and rebuild a temple to God. So he stirs up the spirits of all those people. So in chapter 1 at verse 5, then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, all whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. The people got involved in every way they could. Nobody could sit around and say, well, I can't do anything. Oh, no, everybody could do something. You either go Are you help them get ready? Are you financially help them, give them livestock, give what you can to make this project work? And this is the kind of unity that God was developing in the community right now because of what they've gone through. It was costly to get to this point. So when you look at, well, what could they do? Well, they could either return to Israel and build, right? Which we really need today. We need people involved like an ecclesial life like that. And you see a lot of this kind of thing in Paul's writings in 1 Corinthians 12 and so on, that there's a lot of variety to the body of Christ. We have brothers and sisters out there who can do all kinds of things within our community. If we let them, they can help us. Look at the young people who jumped into our community when COVID hit. And all of a sudden, you know, we had to figure out, how do we use Zoom? You know, how does this even work? You know, and these kids, don't you know how to use this? It's like, this is easy. And, you know, we just found that, wow, with all this technology stuff, it was the younger people who knew what was going on and how helpful they can be in a lot of things in our community if we let them and give them that freedom. But even then, some people could stay put and send money and supplies. You know, it's like Paul says in Romans 12, that when you give, give liberally, because God loves a cheerful giver. And that's what they were after. This community came together and they all did what they could because of the frustrations of the 70-year captivity and realizing what had happened. It cost them their city, their temple, all those things they cared so much about were gone. And this is what we need in ecclesial life, brethren and sisters, and in families. We need to appreciate what everybody can bring to the table and realize that that's our job. Look at arranging brethren. You know, we elect these leaders in ecclesial life. And one of the major jobs of arranging brethren is to find out from ecclesial members, what are you good at? What are you good at? What can you do to help the ecclesia? Not to just make all the decisions. A huge part of your job is to access the talents that God has given you in the body and to make sure that those people are being allowed to help out and work in our ecclesial life. And it's an opportunity for everybody to help in this case. It's not just about Bible study. I noticed just in the last week or so, we got another notice from the CBM of the Americas, thanking everyone for their generous donations for what had happened over in India and Pakistan, where our brethren and sisters needed financial help. COVID has ravaged that area. And now they're saying that that's great because, you know, we've actually provided enough to help them for the next few years. But now COVID has moved into Africa and it's moved into Turkey. And there's another appeal out there right now of we need help. They need financial help for our brethren and sisters that are in Africa or in Turkey right now, because the Delta variant is just spreading through those areas. And people that have not been vaccinated are being really hit hard, and their medical situation isn't really designed for that. And people are going to die because of this, and they're asking for our help right now. So we may not be able to go to Africa, and we may not be able to go to Turkey, and we're not really a mission person, but we can financially help, brothers and sisters, when we leave this school, or even right now, they'll take collections online, and we can help our brethren and sisters in other areas of the world. So in chapter 1 at verse 7, you find out what happens. Cyrus brings out all the articles of the house of the Lord, all right, and he puts them in the hands of Sheshbazzar down in verse 8, which I think we're going to find out it's really just Zerubbabel, but that was the name that they had for him up there in Persia. They called him Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah, and they list all the different things that he was given, a lot of wealth. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem, and God kept his promise. Remember how God had said that all these vessels, you know, the temple's going to be destroyed, but I'm going to take the vessels, I'm going to take them up to Babylon, and I'll bring them back after 70 years, because the vessels represented his people, and God wanted to promise them that he will take care of them. And when Belshazzar misused them and the way he did, God, over that night, he threw out Belshazzar, was killed, and Cyrus took over, and it all changed in one night. God promised he would bring those things back. And so Cyrus does that. In chapter 1 right now, he says, all right, all these vessels are going to come back, and they're going to be put into God's house. And so God freed them at this time. He set them free to work in his service. Just like Paul says, God has done that for us. To all those Jews that were living under the restrictions of the law, it was like, God has set you free, free, not to serve yourself, but to serve God's family, That's what our freedom is about, brethren and sisters. He's forgiven us our sins. He has set us free from King Sin in Romans 6. What? Why? He set us free from King Sin so we could serve King God. We could serve his family. And we can rejoice in that freedom. But we have to do it through love. Not where we force people about doing things our way and our will, but that we love people. We find out, what do they need? How can we help you? What can we do to help your life? And instead of, you know, coming down on people with restrictions and rules that we feel we have to implement, it's really important as ecclesial leaders that we get to know people and we understand what they're going through, so that when problems arise, we can make decisions that are best for them and their families and help them through it. And so you can rejoice in your freedom and use it as an opportunity to work in God's household. And everybody can do this. This is something all of us can do when we go home to our ecclesias. But the freedom brings responsibility to serve the one who set us free. So as Paul says in 1 Timothy 3, he writes that we may know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. And that's what the ecclesia is. That's what our community is. It's an opportunity for God to train us so that we learn how to work with people the way God does. He's letting us practice in our families and our ecclesias. And we have to look at it that way. We want to treat people how God treats them. How does he do it? And that's what he's hoping that we will learn. So let's go home, get a little bit more involved, maybe in some areas we've hesitated. And for those that are in leadership positions, let's let some people do some things that maybe we've restricted them on. And we've held them back because there's talents in our body that are waiting to be used. But let's do it with patience and kindness and in love. So lessons for today. God totally is in control of the events of our lives in the world. Totally is. Nothing is outside of the angelic control. Christ is controlling the angels. The angels are out there doing his will. It's all in the hands of our God and his Son. And God doesn't just predict the future. He actually has the power to make it happen. That's the great thing about our God that no idols could do. He has the power to make it happen. And as God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus and God's people, he can stir us up today. Pray for your families. Pray for your ecclesias that God will stir up the spirits of the people of your group. God can make a difference in your lives. He can bring young people and new members into our ecclesias that are just, and they're enthusiastic and they're ready to get involved. That's in his hands to do that. It's not about us and all the stuff that we do. It's about what God can bring to the family. And all the spiritual development we go through is really all the result of God's training program. This whole life that we have, even this week here at Bible school, all the things that happened this week are all part of God's training program. We're here to learn how to get to know people, how to work with people, how to teach children, how to do things. What can we do to help this week instead of like, what do I want? This is what God is hoping that will change in our minds while we're here this week. We'll learn to be servants and serve one another in love instead of just caring about ourselves. And he can only do that through the practice that we get in our families and our ecclesias and sometimes even our jobs, where we learn to practice the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so God has set us free, brothers and sisters. He set us free from sin, not so that we can go out there and do what we want, but he set us free so that we can serve him, so we can serve the Lord Jesus Christ and do his will and be involved with his family and look around in the family like, what can you do to help somebody here this week? And when you get home, the same way, what can we do? Even through COVID, we found out we can get on Zoom. We can call people. We can do things with technology that we maybe didn't even realize before that we could do. But now we know. We know what we can do. We can help people in isolation. We can let them Zoom into our meetings. We can talk to them. We get to know people that before we didn't know. And we found out that there's all these other things that we can be involved in, but it took a pandemic to teach us. That's the sad part, because we could have done it all before. Some of us just didn't know. We didn't realize that that stuff was out there, but now we know. So let's go home to our families and ecclesias, and let's make this available to as many people as we can. Invite folks to be involved, encourage people that are around in isolation and so on that can't get out to meeting, make everything available to them as well, as we're doing today with Zoom right now. This is a good thing that we've learned, and it's a great thing. So appreciate the work of the angels in our lives over the last year and a half. It hasn't all been bad. It should have taught us some really good practical lessons about how we can do a better job of serving each other in the family of God until Christ returns. Thanks.